We're in Luke chapter 13, another one of the Sabbath controversies. I just kept thinking about this as we were going through the week. When we were traveling as a school, when I was back in high school, and I still remember a few things from that far back, we used to do a lot of singing in the bus to occupy ourselves, not usually great songs. Usually they were kind of silly songs. And this was before the age of the professionally made silly songs. But a lot of times we would do a verse and then we'd yell out together, second verse, same as the first, a little bit louder, a little bit worse. Boy, I feel like that when I read this passage. This is a familiar form that happens a lot during Jesus' ministry. And one of the things he always wanted to do when you study the Bible is you want to look for patterns. And this certainly falls into that case. Now, here's what happens. Jesus does something that is either very good or we just read one this morning where they picked a little bit, or his disciples picked a little grain. It was very good. Sometimes we would say neutral. The leaders find fault with that, and they complain. Jesus corrects their errant thinking, and they walk away and just wait and prepare for the next time they can be publicly humiliated. You can see that cycle happen over and over again in Scripture. And you wonder why they don't learn, and the answer is very easy, because sin is stubborn. Pride, at its very core, has a commitment to evil, no matter what the personal cost. And we can certainly see their pride on display, the arrogance of this one leader in particular, though it's kind of, the grammar gets really interesting here. One person makes an objection, Jesus speaks to a group. So it's one man voicing the complaints of many. So we would say this is the Peter of the bad side, because Peter would often say what the other disciples were thinking, but they all needed to be rebuked for thinking the same thing. And so you have a singular objection that leads to a plural rebuke. And so open your Bibles if you're not there yet, and let's just look really quickly at the context of the ministry. And again, this is going to look somewhat like a cookie cutter outline, because we've seen this happen over and over again. You notice the context in verse 10. He was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. So, Bible study people, you have a where and a when. So the where is the synagogue. Now, just really quickly, I've got a few pictures of synagogues, because synagogues are very different from the temple in terms of function and place. Go ahead and bring up the first one. This is actually the remnants of the outside wall of the synagogue that was in Capernaum. Now, there was only one temple. The temple was the place where sacrifices were offered, and it was a place of public worship that was defined by sacrifice. But all sacrifices had to be offered at the temple, which just led me to an interesting thought. This isn't part of the lesson, but it really made me think. When Jesus was talking to the crowd and telling them that if they were making their sacrifice and they realized that somebody was offended by them, they needed to leave that sacrifice, take care of the offense, and then come back. We don't often think about what that involves, because Jesus was speaking in Capernaum when that was said. So if they were offering sacrifice, they would have to be in Jerusalem. And he goes, you recognize you got a problem with person? You go from Jerusalem to Capernaum, roughly 60 to 80 miles, you take care of that offense, then you can worship. Anyway, side note, many synagogues. Now, you notice too, the synagogue has seating on the side. This is the inside of Capernaum. By the way, this is the modern iteration. In the last photo, you could see some black stuff. That was actually the synagogue they used during Jesus' ministry. Temples didn't have seating like this. It was a place where they stood and they worshiped, and so there was no place to sit. The synagogue was also a place of worship, but more than that, it was a place of education. This is where they would come and they would hear sermons. Go ahead and go to the next one. This is not a normal synagogue. It's much larger. This is actually from Magdala, and this is what they would place scripture on when they read. You notice it's got some etchings and carvings. That was kind of ornate, but Magdala was a rich city. But go to the next one. You can get a sense for how small their synagogue was. That was it. You had to have 50 men in order to have a synagogue. So it had to be a town of some size. But this is the kind of environment where Jesus spoke. And by the way, there's the really ornate altar. This is actually from Chorazin. And that is where they would sit to teach. I really like the system. Back then, the teacher would sit. Great system. I don't know why we did away with that. There's some lettering on there that's really hard to see unless you're up close and personal with it. It actually is identified as the seat of Moses. That was the level of authority the synagogue leader at Chorazin chose. So just to kind of give you a sense for the difference between the two, I thought pictures are fun. I don't know if that was 1,000 words per picture. Oh, and that's the ruins of Chorazin. So that's the kind of dark-looking rock that would have been popular or used during the time of Jesus because they were local rocks. The light rocks that were in Capernaum, that was limestone, so that had to be imported. Came much later. All right, so just to give you a sense. So they were in the synagogue. When? What was the time? Once again, it was on the Sabbath. And Jesus was teaching in that context. So we should probably add a what was going on. Jesus was teaching. This was common. If you had a rabbi who was known and they showed up at your church, they would be expected to give a message. I was reminded of a time when Dad was traveling, and he was in Indiana, and he was visiting the church of a relative who was pastor there. And as they were talking, or before the service, my dad heard his relative say, "Oh, by the way, we will have you preaching this morning, you know, roughly," and gave some instructions. And Dad was going, "I didn't know I was preaching today." Well, if he'd been traveling back then, he would have expected it. Because you show up, you're a known teacher, you were expected to be employed in the ministry for that day. So it was during a teaching time. Now, there's a condition here that is really unique. Because in Luke 3:11, we see someone with a spiritual and a physical condition. Where it says, "And behold, there was a woman who for 18 years had a sickness caused by a spirit. And she was bent double and could not straighten up at all." So the first thing that's highlighted here is there's a spiritual work that is at work here. Now, the grammar's a little tricky. I think the New American Standard probably is as precise as we can be. But for whatever reason, Satan had dispatched an evil spirit, otherwise known as a demon, to torment this woman. And for 18 years, she was bent over. Now, just to kind of give you the opposing point of view, there are some people that believe that at one point in her life, she was demon-possessed, that she has sustained some sort of injury during that. And you can see convulsions and things happening to those who were demon-possessed. And that she injured her back, had since been freed, but her back was still injured. I would argue that when you look at Jesus' words about her being freed from Satan, that this was probably an ongoing torment raised by Scripture. Really quickly, in her case, this led to a physical condition. This is not to say that all physical conditions are caused by demonic activity. Please understand that. This morning, my wife woke up, and she was stuffy. And she sounded like a bass. I did not slap her on the head and try to exercise her. Especially since she's had 2 head injuries and is on blood thinners. I did, however, offer to give her some medication so that she could have some relief. Most physical diseases have a physical cause. It's called bacteria. And it's just not the normal case. And this is a very unique case. I don't know how demonic activity gets assigned. To me, this looks like one of those that got the short straw where, you know, for 18 years, you're going to go make this woman double over. I don't understand the strategy, but evil doesn't always have a clear-cut strategy that we can see in mind because evil does evil and thrives in it. But here is this poor woman who's there in the synagogue. There's a lot of questions that I have here. And unfortunately, the text doesn't provide the answers. Was she a regular in the synagogue? I don't know. But if she was, that is really an indictment on the hollow worship and teaching that existed at the time, where the demons were very comfortable in a place where Scripture was supposed to be exalted and explained. given the hollowness of the complaint, it wouldn't surprise me if she was a regular. But we see a cure that was miraculous in verses 12 and 13. Jesus saw her. He called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. Three things that I would have you notice here. Number one is the initiation of the cure. She did not come asking for help. Jesus saw her. Jesus called her up. Jesus initiated this entire thing. And this is very important when you look at the complaint that follows. In addition to that, notice the immediacy of the cure. And this is in the latter part of verses 12 and 13. This is so important, and this is the course that biblical healings always follow. And I think this is important for us because we live in an age where there are many who are claiming to heal. It is not immediate, it is not permanent, it is not such that brings glory to God, but usually brings glory to men. Oftentimes it's a form of extortion as they demand rewards for their services. Every one of Jesus' cures, healings, there was an immediate change. Now, you could make maybe one exception for the time when Jesus healed a blind man using mud. And he opened his eyes and he didn't see really well right away. I would argue that he could see fine, except he had mud in his eyes. And when Jesus sent him to wash his eyes, he was able to appreciate the healing that God had already effected. Notice that this was done without show. Jesus called her up, he touched her, immediately she was taken care of. It was also done without confrontation, which is, by the way, why some people think that there was no demon presence present. I think there's another answer for that. But here's my favorite part, is what came from the cure. The impact of it was that she began glorifying God. He gets all the credit. Can I just stop here and say that I really think that when we look at this text, there are three primary lessons that we need to draw from this. And the first one is we need to understand the love of God. Think about this for just a minute. He initiated this. This grieved him that this woman was suffering so under the hand of Satan. Would you notice, too, who was the recipient in the ministry? It was a woman. We don't even know her name. How were women normally regarded in the religious society in which Jesus ministered? Less than dogs, right? And again, this is familiar territory, but it needs to be said again. One of the familiar prayers of the day was, "Lord," and by the way, this was not from the godly people. These were from the fake religious people. One of their prayers was, "Lord, I thank you that I'm not a woman, a tax collector, or a Gentile." This is the kind of anti-female bias with which they lived. And so it was Jesus reaching out to one who most of the religious leaders would have ignored, if not completely shunned. Third thing, would you notice that he used touch in order to do this? And again, this was very uncommon because though that a man may lay hands on a man, very few times would they lay hands on a woman because they were afraid of, if I can use this in a sanctified way, and I don't mean this to be as silly as it sounds, they were afraid of spiritual cooties. They were afraid that some of the womanliness would wear off on them. Or, more often than not, they were afraid that they themselves would be captured by whatever this affliction, whatever had caused this affliction. And so they would keep a polite distance. And all of this to say that Jesus reached out to the one forgotten, to the one ignored, to the one shamed, to the one despised, and touched her when nobody else would lift a finger to help. You have to love the love of Jesus. Beyond that, we see if Jesus did a miracle, what was the inevitable response? Complaint. They got to find fault with this. And the complaint is summarized for us in verse 14, where he says, but the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus healed on the Sabbath, answered and was saying to the crowd, there are 6 days in which work should be done, so come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath. His indignation is very interesting. It's what's so interesting is there are two principles involved here. There is Jesus and there is the woman. Notice that he does not address either one of them. But the guy who's in charge of the synagogue and thinks that he's allowed a terrible breach of protocol to take place stands up and is he's warning the rest of the crowd. So I'm just going to pick on this section. If this is where Jesus and the woman were, he's looking this way and saying, don't you come and expect this. 6 days are those days to have work done. The accusation that's implied here is that Jesus did the work of a physician. And indeed, physicians do heal diseases. They do this for a living. This would have been part of their work week. And let's be honest, if it had been their daughter or their son with a fever on the Sabbath, they would have brought in the physician to help. But because this didn't touch them personally, because it did not seem like an urgent situation, there is anger. By the way, you could go to the synagogue any other one of the 6 days, but it's very unlikely you would find a teacher who was there. And so even his rebuke is ridiculous on the surface, and this is before Jesus begins to discuss the real problems with it. The complaint leads to a much needed correction. And this is where Jesus says things that shame that crowd and might just impact the way we do and think as well. Notice in verse 15 and 16, he says, but the Lord answered him and said, you hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath release his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? And this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, for behold, 18 years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day? So you notice a couple of things. First of all, is Jesus deals with her character. They have to be corrected because of their attitudes, which reflected their heart and their value system, where he looks at this synagogue leader and all those who agreed with him, because, again, this is where the language changed, and it goes from singular complainant to plural recipient of rebuke. Pronouns were important and are so important in Bible study, and I almost hate the way the world uses those terms or that grammatical term now, because we get a little skittish, but it's so important when you study the Bible. Look at the pronouns. Are they singular? Are they plural? First, second, third. You know, is Jesus talking about himself, talking to you, or talking about others? In this case, he's talking to all of the listeners, and the idea is that you have the most inconsistent lifestyle you can possibly imagine. Now, he gives an example of this, and this is what is the correction of their conduct, where he's saying, listen, each one of you goes out, and every Saturday, which is the Sabbath, you release your ox or your donkey, and you lead it to water. You take it to get a drink. You work on the Sabbath. And yet you won't acknowledge what you're doing is work because you depend on it for money. I mean, look, this is important stuff. I mean, if they left the ox and the donkey in the stall where they did not have water, this is not like our stalls today where you've got hot and cold running water. This is, they have to be led to the place where the water is. And he's saying, you do this for your animals. Why are you upset when a person is being helped? Side note, this is a Greek student's dream passage, and here's why. The word that's used here for loosed is a word that every one of our paradigms was based on. The Greek word is luo. And we would have to learn, you know, luo, luete, luamai, and all the other forms. And yet it's a word that's hardly used in Scripture. So we love this passage because our key word is used three times. Twice for the animals, once for a woman. And so after he shows how they loose their animals to take care of them, he corrects them for their lack of compassion. I love what he does here, this woman being a daughter of Abraham. You know what this does? This is a reminder that this woman is actually their relative. Because he's dealing with the Jewish people. They were all sons and daughters of Abraham. Now, if she'd been a Gentile, she would have been a daughter of Eve or a daughter of Adam. But in doing this, he reminds him, listen, you should have a natural love for her because she is one of your own. To borrow from Paul, he tells the church, do good for all men, beginning with the house of God. And it's this idea that we should have this special affinity for each other because we are bound together by the Lord. And so there should be a love and a working relationship, a concern. And Jesus is basically scolding them because for 18 years they've watched her suffer. And for 18 years that they have done nothing. And in fact, he goes, if you tie it into the previous verse, what he's basically saying is, you love your animals more than you care about people. You were happier when Satan was in control of her life than when God was being glorified. Listen, if we can learn from the love of Jesus, we also need to learn a little bit about the priorities of Jesus. And I love this. Folks, when we learn to love like Jesus, when we are shaped by him and his priorities become ours, certain things change. Number one is that people become more important than protocol. All we care about is that people are helped. We don't care who gets the credit or how it was done as long as Scripture is not violated in the process. We have a love, or we develop a love for those whom God loves. We develop a hatred for the things that God hates, none of which was happening because they really were not truly growing in grace. There is a consistency that comes about as we learn to study God's word and really apply it. The kind of consistency that keeps us from prizing animals above people and cherishing procedure more than need, meeting need. In fact, as we grow in grace, we develop internally such a discomfort with personal sin, we have to repent and turn from it if we truly know Christ as Savior. Now, these guys didn't have God as Lord. And so, really what drove their thinking was personal profit and personal power. They elevated man's words and put them on an equal plane with God's words. In some cases, above God's word, which should never happen. I know these are familiar words, but this is a theme that's come up a lot in Luke, isn't it? Why do you suppose the Lord saw fit to lead Luke to record this similar problem so many times? Well, I don't know about you, but I think it's because we tend to fail in this area regularly. We don't love the way that we should. Our priorities are not God's priorities. And so he has to show us over and over and over again. What I love is the conclusion of this whole thing. And that's in verse 17. Because there's two different sides in where he landed here. And as he said this, all his opponents were being put to shame. And the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. two very different responses. Remember, Mom used to have this picture, and I can't remember the form where she had it, but it was a picture of Jesus returning. And in the picture, there were two types of people. There were some that were doing this, and there were others that were hiding in shame, and some that were expressing anger, and they were kind of divided along the lines. So there was a pretty clear-cut division. You got the people who are happy to see him over here, the people who are angry and ashamed over there. I kind of am reminded of that picture as I look at this, because the division is very clear. Those who were the opponents of Jesus, they were ashamed. Now, here's the problem. They weren't repentant. They were embarrassed. And what's the difference between the two? Well, shame makes you feel bad for a season, and then you go out and you get tacos and you feel better. Or whatever it was that they ate. It's easily forgotten. It's quickly ignored. And so, rather than leading to long-term change, it's just a moment of embarrassment. And then it is gone. Again, to borrow from an image that probably all of us grew up with, do you remember in Peanuts cartoons when they would get embarrassed? Their faces would turn red for a moment and then go back to normal? Okay, I'm not talking about the food, by the way. But the Peanuts cartoons, just a moment of red and then return. That's what was happening here. The word repentant is different because it means major life change, major difference. It's not something that's easily forgotten. And this is why it gets repeated over and over and over again. They're embarrassed for a moment, but in their self-righteousness, they console themselves. And rather than repent, the mindset is, we'll get back at him for this. And that's exactly what they kept trying to do over and over again. This is the mindset that prevailed all the way to the cross and even beyond. For even after the resurrection of Jesus, rather than to surrender and repent and embrace his lordship, they tried to orchestrate a conspiracy to hide the resurrection by claiming that the guards were overpowered by the disciples. All you have to do is look at Peter's meager attempt to know that that's a made-up story. And then there's another group that is just absolutely rejoicing. And notice how, I love the way Luke frames this. All the opponents, the entire crowd. And the language here is just meant to communicate that the opponents were united, but the minority. The crowd was greater. But they never tipped the scale. Maybe bought a few minutes of silence. Maybe a few minutes of hope, but largely they failed to make a difference. And again, I would say that these are people that are excited about what is being done, but they really don't understand who he is. And so that's why it was short-lived. Three big lessons that we've already, two of which we've already talked about. Number one is we need to learn from the love of Christ. We need to love those that others don't love. We need to labor for their spiritual good. Learning from the priorities of Jesus. That obedience brings a consistency that we would never otherwise know. But the last thing we do is we really need to learn from the lordship of Jesus. Would you notice how many different ways Jesus shows that he is the maker of the universe, that he is the ultimate authority? First of all, he showed his lordship over the physical needs of this woman. She was healed instantly. Now, I realize that this stoop was caused by a spiritual presence. I get that. But we need to be honest, is very few people after 18 years in the same position are restored perfectly. Guys, I sit down for an hour, I can barely stand up again. She was completely, immediately healed. Because God is Lord over the physical. What he, and we've talked about this many times, but it's got to be said again, what he allows for a purpose. Some of this is just part of the aging process that he allows to take place. He heals at his will according to what brings glory to his name. But that does not mean that he heals everyone, but when he does, it is miraculous. Secondly, he shows lordship over the spiritual realm. an 18-year problem is taken care of without a word of rebuke or argument. Have you ever noticed that in the Bible, where there is demon possession, in the presence of godliness, these ones who are defined by deception cannot lie? Every time Jesus encountered someone who had demons, the demons had to speak the truth in his presence. We can even see elements of that with the Apostle Paul. Folks, these are the entities. And these are angels that have rebelled against God with Satan. One of their jobs is to make up doctrines that are deceptive. And yet they cannot deceive in the presence of our Lord because they understand He is Lord over everything. There is a day coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, whether it's in heaven, on earth, or under the earth. This includes the human realm as well as the spiritual realm. And this just gives us a glimpse of what is going to come today when everyone will stand before God. He's Lord over the Sabbath. He decides what is a biblical act on the Sabbath day and not people. And again, this goes to something that's going to be familiar to those who have been with us through the book of Luke. And even if you read the Facebook post from this morning, is the Pharisees made up rules. And I think actually, and I could be wrong, I think their initial intent was to be good. I think they looked at this line saying, do not violate the Sabbath day, keep it holy. And in order to make sure that they complied with that, they created what I would refer to as a warning track. You know, if we start doing this, we're probably getting pretty close. So let's just not even do that so that we're just being careful. And it probably started out innocently enough. The problem was that they didn't just stop with a few guidelines. They took those guidelines and they expanded them and they moved them away from guidelines and made them into precepts. And those precepts became more important to them than the very Word of God. And it got to the point where they got so callous and so cavalier with the Word of God, they even started making up loopholes to help them get around obeying what Scripture actually said. And it is God alone that defines righteousness. And He's given us everything we need to know about His standard of righteousness right here and through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, who takes the Word, explains the Word, and applies the Word to our heart. And so we dare not add to what God has already done because He's equipped us with everything we need for life and godliness. He does not need our help. And time again, these guys get into problems because they take their rules and they say, God, you didn't, or Jesus, you didn't follow our rules. And every time Jesus fulfilled Scripture, but not human expectations. But they prized them so highly they couldn't see the difference. And He revealed that He is the true standard of the Sabbath, for the Sabbath. He is the only standard of righteousness. We're not that far away from where they are going to absolutely, savagely attack Him for demonstrating that lordship, primarily in the temple as He cleansed it. This is not the first salvo. It's one of three about the Sabbath that Luke includes. But the attacks are going to become more frequent and more intense because they refused to bow in the moment when they were rebuked. Lord, we pray that You would help us to respond quickly to Your Word, that we would turn from sin. Lord, that we would love Your Word and never seek to add to it. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to love like Jesus loved. Burden our hearts for those that the rest of the world would ignore, especially the religious world. Help us to pray faithfully for the lost, to serve wherever we can serve. Father, we pray that you would help us to learn from Jesus' perfect example, to worship him for who he is and what he has done, and to imitate whatever it is that we might be allowed to imitate. And I ask that we would never, ever discourage godliness because of complaint, because things weren't done our way. And I ask this in Jesus' name.